One of the most moving but also harrowing films has ever been is Schindler's List. I wonder whether you've seen it. It's a true story of how Oskar Schindler saved around 1,100 Jewish men, women and children from concentration camps by employing them in his factory. To start with, Schindler just wants to make lots of money and uses his influence and bribery to create his own cheap labour force. And the Nazis are quite happy with that because the arrangement is that he will make them things they need. But gradually, Schindler begins to realise what's going on in the concentration camps. And gradually, he shifts from being concerned about making money to saving as many people as he can. He creates bogus jobs in his factory. He uses all his money, and by then his considerable influence, to rescue lives, to buy lives, and divert people from certain death by transferring them from the camps to his factory. And around 1,100 people were saved and survived the war because of Oskar Schindler. And the film ends in a very moving scene when Schindler leaves the factory at the end of the war. And all the workers are gathered around to say thank you, to try and express their love and their gratitude for all he has done. And with all these workers around him, Schindler breaks down in tears and he whispers, "I could have got more out. I could have got more out." He then sees his car. He says, "This car, why did I keep this car? I could have got 10 more people if I'd sold this car." And he's wearing a gold pin. And this pin, he says, "I could have got one more life if I'd sold this pin. Why have I kept this pin? One more person has died because I kept this pin." And so what becomes clear as you watch Schindler in tears is here is someone who did so much to rescue so many people. But what is clear is he would have done even more, only if he had known what the end would be. If only he could have pictured all those people around him, he'd have done even more, sacrificed more, given more, if only he could have pictured what the end would have been. Knowing what the end is a great spur and motivation for action now. And that's one of the great themes of this film, Schindler's List. And it's also one of the great themes of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. They can endure because they know what the end is. They know that Jesus will return. You see, the Thessalonian church had been born in some very severe persecution, so much so that Paul had to leave Thessalonica at night, having caused a riot the previous day. And you can read about it in Acts 17 when you get home later. So naturally, Paul is very worried about these new Christians at Thessalonica. Would they keep going under such pressure? Would they just give up and go for a quiet life? Well, we can read about his anxiety in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just turn back one page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. You can see his concern. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." So what relief for Paul to hear that these Christians were doing well. It was a tremendous joy to him. Wonderful news. So back to 2 Thessalonians. This second letter to Thessalonians was in fact probably, most probably, only written just a few weeks after the first. And again, Paul rejoices at their progress as Christians. And he writes them to again so soon because they're meeting such persecution. He wants to encourage them further. And also to clear up some very wrong ideas about Jesus' second coming. In fact, we can just get a little sneak preview of the wrong things being said about Jesus' second coming. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. See, Paul wants to encourage these Christians in a correct understanding of the second coming of Jesus so they don't give up. So they don't give up standing firm now. And so all the way through 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives some very clear teaching about the return of Jesus, but not as just some remote doctrine to get them to become sound Christians, but so that they can understand their present troubles and live with the endurance that knowing the end gives. Because it is knowing the end which spurs us on and motivates us now for living for Jesus. The certainty of Jesus' return means we focus on serving him. So we come to our passage for this morning at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. And Paul celebrates two things about this church. Look at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And you notice that Paul's celebration of their growing faith is done through thankfulness to God. Paul is genuinely encouraged. It might have been thought that the persecution would cause their faith to shrink through being constantly battered, but not a bit of it, not a bit of it. Their faith is growing more and more. Literally, it's flourishing like a flower. It's flourishing. So whatever the conditions are that they're living with, uncomfortable as they may be, the conditions are very good for growing faith. And by faith, we mean it's a growing trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith is a relationship with God. And like all relationships, it's a living thing that grows or withers, but it's not static. And the more difficult the situation is, the more trusting that has to go on. You see, faith is like a muscle. And to build up muscle, the muscle needs heavy exercise. Bodybuilders, people like Arnold Schwarzenegger, they build their muscles through extreme pressure on the muscles. That's why they get them, through straining on oversized weights. Not that I have any clue about that, as you can see. Don't know much about that. But as you build up the weights, well, obviously the muscles will grow over time. And you can tell that with bodybuilders. Faith is the same. It's a muscle that needs to be exercised. One of the greatest 19th century missionaries was James Hudson Taylor, who pioneered mission in China. He became a man of great faith. But his biography makes it clear that this wasn't always the case. Hudson Taylor didn't suddenly wake up one morning a man of faith. He had to work at it step by step. Let me just read to you what he says early on in his life. He said this: to contemplate going out to China, far from all human aid, there to depend upon the living God alone for protection, supplies, and help of every kind, I felt that one's spiritual muscles required strengthening for such an undertaking. And then his biographer writes this: Hudson Taylor realized that the faith he longed for was a gift of God and that it might grow exceedingly. But for growth, exercise was needed. And exercise of faith was obviously impossible apart from trial. Then welcome trial. Welcome anything that would increase and strengthen this precious gift. Welcome anything that would increase and strengthen this precious gift. He had a muscle that needed exercising. And that's what he did. He started small. He prayed about his wages not being paid to him. And so he prayed that an employer would actually give them to him. And they did. He then prayed about giving away more money. He was quite generous anyway. But he learnt to, by prayer and trust, to give away more and more and more. And he began to exercise that muscle of faith. So by the time he was in China, that muscle was strong. And so for these Christians at Thessalonica, their suffering for the gospel, although uncomfortable, was just the kind of conditions where faith was being strengthened and increasing. So Paul celebrates their growing faith. Secondly, he celebrates their growing love for each other. Look at verse 3 again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And the word increasing there is used of a flood moving out to cover the land. Love moves out and floods. And like faith, love is not static. How many times do we say, oh, I just can't love them? They're so difficult, I just can't love them. Oh, I can love that person, but them, they're impossible. I can't love them. Well, no. We can take steps to grow in love. The sacrificial love that's come into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ must move out, must increase, must flood out to each other. We need to take steps to grow in love. And of course, for the Thessalonians, in the difficult circumstances with the trials of persecution they were facing, they needed each other. They needed each other's fellowship and prayerful, brotherly, and sisterly support. In their circumstances, who else was going to stand with them and by them? Only each other. So these 2 points of celebration are huge challenges for us in our culture. A faith that grows in dependence on the Lord and a love that increases for each other. We have so much. We have to take very intentional steps if we're going to really increase our dependence on the Lord. A simplified, more trusting lifestyle is not at all easy for us in our Western culture. And it must be one of the big reasons why faith is so weak. And we don't seem to need each other so much, do we? In fact, a lot of ways with our Western Christianity, we can get along fine in our Christian lives without each other. It's much more preferable sometimes for us, isn't it? It's a lot less awkward, a lot less time-consuming. We don't seem to need each other, and it's much more peaceful sometimes for other Christians, isn't it? So as we look at this small church in Thessalonica, it is a challenge for us. A challenge to take steps, deliberate steps, to exercise your faith muscle. Learning to live with less. Do you need to learn to live with less so you can depend on the Lord? Do you need to learn to be more bold as a Christian? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It's step by step. Now, I'm aware there'll be people here who are exercising their faith muscle. And the difficult circumstances you're facing, you're becoming stronger. But for many of us, our faith muscle has got flabby. And it's because we have too much, we're too comfortable, and we don't need each other. We're all in the same boat. And our culture works against depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take deliberate steps to increase our love for each other. Let the love of the Lord Jesus move out and flood those around you. Do you need a starter? Do you need a starter this morning? Here's a starter, and it's only a start. Do you always greet those around you in church every week? Do you? Do you always greet those around you to say welcome? And if you're sitting next to your cousins and your uncle and aunts and your whole extended family and your best friends, well, do you always speak to someone new? Two new people each week. Do you do that? Do you move out towards others? If we did that, it seems so small, but it would revolutionize life amongst us. It would. There's only a starting point, that. But we need to grow in our love for each other. You see, as a Bible church, and being known internationally as a Bible church, it is even more vital that our faith is growing and our love is increasing, or there is something very wrong with the way we are using our Bibles. If it does not end up in increasing faith and increasing love, what are we doing studying our Bibles? We need to see the fruit amongst us all. And it comes by looking at God's word, if we're open to his working. Well, the consequence of their growing faith and increasing love is that Paul can boast about their faith and perseverance. Look at verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, this is not bad boasting, as if the Thessalonians themselves are speaking on their own behalf. But it's Paul who can speak about their faith and perseverance, and he can do it in a way they can't. You see, far from being an embarrassment, this persecution, these trials, they're something to be excited about. You know, do you see those Thessalonians with their persecution and trials? They keep going. They persevere. Their faith is growing. And I can tell you, the church is all about it, says Paul. And he can tell them and boast in a good way about what's happening at Thessalonica. And in fact, says Paul, it's evidence that God is really working amongst them. Look at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. You see, look, their suffering is not a sign of failure or weakness. Far from it, says Paul. It is the evidence that proves God's judgment about them is right. They really are God's people. His hand is really upon them. It must be, because how else would they be able to grow in their faith and love in such difficult circumstances? God is clearly at work, says Paul. That's what he means there. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? As a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, look, the meaning there is not that their suffering earns them entrance into the kingdom of God, but what it means is there is no doubt that God will declare them worthy because they so obviously are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in such a difficult situation. But what they must do is keep their eyes fixed on the end. This enduring is for a purpose. They're not suffering because somehow suffering is an end in itself. Not at all. They are suffering in the knowledge that the end is certain. Look at verse 6 again. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. There will be justice one day. There is a finishing line. Wrongs will be put right. And this will happen when Jesus returns. You see, the clearer the vision of the end, the clearer the certainty of the Lord Jesus returning, the more able we are to endure and be single-minded for the Lord now. And that's why Paul writes so much to this small persecuted church about Jesus' return. To keep their eyes fixed on what's happening, to be fixed on the horizon, and to be fixed on the reality of Jesus returning one day. They can endure because they know Jesus will return. It's a great stir and motivation for them. Well, you see, our problem and the big challenge for us is to live with that reality, the return of the Lord Jesus. We have so many things that divert our eyes from the Lord's return. We're dazzled by so many things around us. Not only does our culture make growing our dependence on God a challenge, not only does our culture make increasing our love and need for each other a challenge, but also it makes looking forward to the Lord's return a challenge too. We have so much to dazzle us. We'll walk out of here, and there is so much around us in our lives which divert our eyes and hearts from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they longed for that day, but for us, it competes with everything else in our life. And I've even heard Christians in the West saying, I wonder whether I'm going to enjoy heaven. Maybe I'm going to be bored. I've heard people say that. We can only say that from a decadent culture. It competes. The idea of Jesus coming back competes with everything else in our lives. We have so much that looking forward to that day is a challenge. So, dear friends, this small church facing persecution is a challenge to us. These dear brothers and sisters going through so much nearly 2,000 years ago are our teachers today. They teach us to take deliberate steps to grow in faith. Exercise that muscle. Learn dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. Take the next step. They teach us to take deliberate steps to increase in love. Let the love flood out to others. And the motivation is because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and we live for him. We live for him. We need a clear understanding of Jesus' return. A clear understanding that one day history will end. And he will be standing there, visibly at the center of everything. And so now we want all of our faith and our love to be centered on him. Our lives centered on him. What are those next steps for each one of us? In our faith and in our love and looking to the Lord's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these precious brothers and sisters who indeed are our teachers from long ago. We thank you for their witness of faith and love and hope in very difficult circumstances. May we grow in our dependence upon you, Lord Jesus Christ. May your love that's come into our lives flow out to others as we look to that day. And we ask this in your name. Amen.